All right, the last point in our doctrinal statement today, and this is the only point that we have added since I've been at this church. I think there have been a few minor changes, but this is the only one that's a completely new point, and so if you have our doctrinal statement, or you don't, I'll put it up in a moment, but this regards the divine institutions. And the circumstances that actually prompted adding this to the doctrinal statement, because it's not something new that's been taught here, it's something that's been taught here for years and years, but what prompted it was legal issues. And so, just as an example, right now in Maryland, you may know that there is a heated battle going on over same-sex marriage, and Christian leaders there are having to train Christians in the kind of arguments that are being made for same-sex marriage so that they'll be able to defend the Christian position. My mentor, Charles Clough, lives in Maryland, and he wrote 10 bulletin-sized, inserts that were designed to go in various bulletins of churches, particularly there, but anywhere, so that the people, the common person that's in the pew, would be able to understand the arguments that are being made that are pressing this matter upon our nation. And you're welcome to those 10 by request. I can make them available to you. But we really, as Christians, have got to be proactive as far as understanding these arguments, because there's going to come a time in the great state of Texas when same-sex marriage is going to be maybe put on the ballot like it's being done up in Maryland, and then it may pass, and then we're going to be, how did this happen? And I didn't really realize there were that many people out there that believed all these things, and you're living in la-la land if you don't think so right now. One day, if this ever passed, then we'd have men coming here knocking on the door and at our church and saying, two men, saying, we want you to marry us. And since I'm acting as the minister of the state in marriages, then if I say no, then I personally could face criminal charges, and perhaps the church could face some kind of legal repercussions. And then, of course, the lesbian, bisexual, gay, transgender community is going to heavily attack, or could heavily attack us and put us out of business, let's say. So you should, for the sake of Christianity, for the sake of the Word of God, for the sake of this church, she should become very attuned to how the arguments are being framed out there so that you'll know how to undercut those arguments. And when you are out there and you hear these discussions, you might be proactive and challenge those, because how else do you think that our position is going to gain any steam if we just let people roll over us with their arguments that are contrary to God and the Word? So if we don't do this, the trend that we are seeing toward same-sex marriage is going to only grow greater and greater. And so in light of that, the elders thought it was important to add this to the doctrinal statement about marriage as a divine institution of God between one man and one woman. And when we did that, we also added all the other four divine institutions, so that these are in our bylaws and they stand. So it states, we believe the institutions of marriage between one man and one woman, family, responsible dominion of man over the earth, human government, and national diversity are established by God, are defined and limited by God in Scripture, and shall not be transgressed or altered by man. Now, by stating that these are institutions established by God, not to be transgressed or altered by man, we mean they are, quote, a divine institution. What is a divine institution? Over the years, this is the definition that I have eventually put together. And it means that it is an absolute structure built into the creation by God that is unique to the human race and serves an essentially spiritual function for the human race. I like to break this definition down into its component parts. First of all, a divine institution is an absolute structure built into creation. Now, these are absolute, meaning that they apply to all people in all places in all times, that they are not culture relevant or culture bound. They are not geographically relevant only or geographically bound. They are not time bound. They are universal. And the deception in our society is to interpret these things as just mere conventions. So let me tell you right away the two sides of the debate. Paganism says that these things are conventions. Christianity says these things are institutions. That is what the debate is about. Are these five structures conventions or are they institutions? Now, by a convention, what they mean is that it is something that is just arbitrarily selected by a culture or a people in a certain place in a certain time. Some examples. One culture may agree to shake hands when they meet. Another culture may kiss on the cheek. One culture may say hello when they answer telephone, and another culture may say peace. One culture may agree to sit on the floor when they eat dinner, and another culture may sit in chairs at a table. These are all social conventions. Last night, I think we had one too. We were discussing burial and whether cremation or non-cremation. You make up your mind. It's not like something that's right or wrong. It's going to be fine either way. We're all going to be resurrected. Those are social conventions. But the Christian argument is that when it comes to marriage, when it comes to family, those are rooted in who we are as people made in God's image, and therefore they are not mere social conventions, but they are divine institutions, and therefore, if these are transgressed or these are violated, there is a serious price to pay. Paganism says there's not much of a price to pay. If we change the definition of marriage, it may rub people the wrong way. It may cause temporary friction in people's lives. But there's no real serious penalty involved, no lasting penalty. Christianity says there is a huge price to pay. And if we violate or change these things, we are altering or trying to alter the structure which God has made us in. And therefore, there are serious consequences down the line. So we are maintaining that these are institutions over and against the idea that they are just mere conventions. The second part of the definition is not only are they absolute structures built into creation by God, but they are unique to man. Now that may seem obvious to you that they are unique to man, but this is not obvious to the average person on the street. What I am saying by adding unique to man is that man is distinct from nature. Man is not a part of nature. Man is not an animal. Okay, yet every child in the American public school system today is being taught, and many in Christian private education are taught, that man is an animal. Now, how are they taught this? Well, how is the argument made, in other words, to these little bitties, these poor things that are being preyed upon? Well, it starts something like this. Mammals. Now, mammals have certain characteristics, children. They give live birth. They feed their young. You know, they have a spinal cord. They regulate their own body temperature. They have hair. Okay, these are the characteristics now of a mammal. So they create a category foreign to Scripture that's called mammal. And after they have legislated this category called mammal that is just completely foreign to Scripture, then they start to say, do bears, do they have the characteristics of a mammal? Oh, yes, they do. And what about whales? Oh, yes, whales have characteristics of the mammals. And do apes have the characteristics of mammals? Oh, yes, yes. And then they say simply, humans, do humans have these characteristics? Yes. Okay, so then man is a mammal. Now, by doing that, they have very easily and quickly reduced man to an animal and erased the man-animal distinction so that now man and animal can be treated basically the same. Now, that is absolutely contrary to Scripture, and that is the subtle, deceptive argument of Satan, who's a manipulator. primarily through the thoughts. He deceives people in their thinking, and then temptation follows easily. Now, why is this completely false, this man-animal identification? It's because man alone, of all the things that God created, is made in the image of God. Now, I want you to observe then that your view of origins and my view of origins cannot be separated from a discussion about whether marriage or family or responsible labor are institutions or mere conventions. It is the fundamental issue to the entire discussion, and that is who and what is man. If man is essentially no different than an animal, then we can approach man and his social structures essentially the same way that we would approach animal social behavior patterns. But if man is made in God's image and is distinct from animals, then man and his social structures must be approached in a totally different way than animal and their social behaviors. So the second part of the definition is that they are unique to man, and that is a critical element. The third part of the definition of a divine institution is that they serve an essentially spiritual function. Now, basically, what this means is that they are designed for the protection or the well-being of the human race. You might think of these then as, some kind of protective barrier. And if this barrier is violated, then there's no protection, and you are putting yourself in danger, in harm's way. So, in other words, there's a price to pay by doing that. Now, these institutions I like to think of as like the fabric that holds whole societies and nations together. And that will have an effect, by the way, on divine institution number 5. These all will relate heavily to one another. But these are like fabric and that hold things together. And if you start to redefine these, what you're doing to your society is you're ripping and tearing at it. And you will find very quickly it will rip into pieces and it will be no longer identifiable as a nation or society. Now, I have found it interesting since I came across this information that Gibbon, Gibbon was the famous 17th century historian who wrote on the fall of Rome. And he said, he wrote the most influential book, still quoted today. And when he went to cite the reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire, what many people might immediately think is, well, they fell because of the Vandals, the Visigoths, these people who came from the north and overran Rome. It was a military defeat. Wrong. Wrong. Then he cites the number one reason for the fall of Rome was rampant immorality that led to prevalence in divorce and the disruption of the family. That's divine institution number 2, marriage, and number 3, family. And you'll notice when divorce happened due to rampant immorality, then the family falls apart. So they're related. Guess what was number 2 on the list? Here's number 2. Number 2 was the preoccupation with sports, circuses, and games, and how they devoted all their time to the pursuit of those things. You know, all they do is watch football games, you know, play video games, you know, that kind of thing. That's the number 2 reason for the fall of the Roman Empire. They devoted their time to the pursuit of those things. And guess what number 3 on the list was? Because if you're going to spend all your time at circuses and playing video games and, you know, remaining male children and all that business, then number 3 is going to be this, a dependence on the state for support rather than working. You know, some kind of a welfare system. Not a biblical one, but. So they had time then, if the state is supporting me, to devote all my time to leisure and pleasure. So numbers 2 and 3 relate to divine institution number 1. 1, 2, and 3, all the first 3 divine institutions are related here. So Rome fell, we can say, because it violated divine institution number 1, that is, my responsible labor before God. Divine institution number 2, marriage, divorce, and so forth. And divine institution number 3, the family. So what we're saying by the fact, then, that these are divine institutions and that they serve an essentially spiritual function is that they're like super glue that holds a society together. But when you start violating them, you are putting some kind of chemical on the super glue that dissolves, and therefore the society begins to fall apart. And that is what we are seeing in our country. It is a rabid hatred of the fact that these are absolute in nature and divine institutions. And man is now coming along and redefining these things in our country through the courts and as just mere conventions. Now, this is all a formula, if you haven't figured it out, for national disaster. Okay? Now, these five, and I don't have them up here, but you know what they are, right? Responsible labor, marriage, family, nations or civil human government, and then national diversity. Those are the five. This is a priority system in your life. So you can evaluate any ideas on the basis of the divine institutions and see where the responsibility is supposed to lie. For example, take education, which is which of the five divine institutions is the responsible agent for education? Three, the family. Okay, the home is the first school. It can't be human government. Okay, that didn't come along until 1600 years after creation, for crying out loud. That's a third of world history almost. How then could it be the responsible agent for education? What, the people of the first 1600 years didn't get educated? Well, yeah, they did. It happened in the family, in the home. The other day, I was reading on this subject some more, and I read a woman who said, I was a teacher, my mother was a teacher, my grandmother was a teacher, she's speaking about in the public education system of the United States of America, and she said, the system is a disaster, and she said, the problem is, quote, the Federal Department of Education. Now look, when I talk about this, the problem is not the teachers. The teachers are many fine people doing the very best that they can. But they are, you got to understand, they are just strings on a violin. And when you hear a bad sound from a violin, you don't blame the strings, you blame the person who is playing the strings. And that happens to be the Federal Department of Education, supported by and passed during the administration of no other than, guess who? A born-again president of the United States. That was part of his platform, the peanut farmer, Jimmy Carter. Born-again, in many cases, means nothing when it comes to the presidential debate, interestingly. Because what did Paul say we ought to do to Timothy? He said we ought to pray for those who are kings and those who are in leaders that they might be saved. And then what does it say? That's not the end of the verse. Come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, what if you have a born-again person in the office, but they haven't really come to a knowledge of the truth? They don't study the Scriptures. They don't know what the Scriptures teach. Is their policy, is their thought form, are their ideas going to be those which reflect the Bible simply because they're born again? Hardly. Look at Jimmy Carter. So, if he had known the divine institutions, he would know that education is not a governmental function and shouldn't be overseeing it like that. At least if it's just under the states, it's better. Although not perfect, at least then you can add diversity among the states and competition. But when you put one big bureau over the whole thing, you're going to get all the children coming out basically the same way. Public education is by definition socialistic. By definition. It is to produce it is merely a vessel to produce a certain kind of society. That is what it is. And that's what we're facing now. The repercussions of that. Now, we can take any, that was education. We can take the economy. And you can see the same mistake being made. Biblical economics has always been free market capitalism because of divine institution numero uno. That is, if you labor, when I labor, we have the right as individuals to impute value to our labor. And other people have the right to impute value to our labor and say, it's worth this much to me, and I say it's worth this much to me, and we can barter back and forth or whatever and decide what we want to sell it for. But I always have the right to say, no, I'm not selling it. I think it's worth more than that, and I'm not selling. Now, Now, the government doesn't have anything to really say about this value. Period. Okay? What are they doing in the economy then? Well, they're blowing. That's what they're doing. So if the government is in it, you might as well just let them have all of it so we can have socialist economics. Okay? All the rest of it. So these are divine institutions, and they tell you who is responsible for what. Now, guess what? Since they are absolute structures, they're absolutely related one to another. And that means if you change one, you change necessarily all the others. Because they're woven, they're linked. And this is how they're linked. There's a specific order. Marriage is built on and defined in terms of responsible labor. That may not sound very sexy to you. It may not sound very romantic to think that marriage and its definition comes not from your emotions, not from your feelings, not whether you like the person or not, but it has to do with what is produced. And I don't just mean children here. Okay, I mean creative dominion, stewardship under God's watchful eye for His glory. Then family is built on and defined in terms of both responsible labor and marriage. National government is built on and defined in terms of responsible labor, marriage between one man and one woman, and healthy families, as I demonstrated from Gibbon's quote about Rome. So a whole view of the social structures comes out of this, and if you modify or change anything in here, then the whole thing begins to collapse. And this has happened over and over in history. Rome's not the only case. It doesn't matter, if we go back, it doesn't matter whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. That is irrelevant to the issue. Because the divine institutions are for the whole human race, because guess what? The whole human race is made in the image of God, not just believers. So they serve an essentially spiritual function for the entire human race. They protect the whole human race. Let's look briefly at the first one, responsible labor or dominion. Genesis. The first three are all given before the flood. The last two are given after the flood. If you just scan Genesis 1:3, 1:6, 1:9, 1:11, 1:14, 3:6, 9:11, 14, what's the general picture you get of God in those verses? What do you see Him doing over and over again in each of those verses? 3, 6, 9, 11, and 14. What's He doing? He's making stuff. When we look at this, what is the very first picture that we get of God? What is the first picture that God presents of Himself to man? That He is a laborer. What Genesis records is the first work week. Isn't that interesting? 6 and 1. 6 days work, 1 day rest. And isn't it interesting that the first image of God, Adam, is a laborer who is designed to produce something? At the end of God's work week, He looked at all that He had created, He had made, He evaluated His labor, and He said, "This is very good." So we have a function here, labor, which begins not with man, but it begins with God. God plans something, obviously has a plan in His head and His omniscience. He creates that plan into historical existence. He evaluates His work. Look, it's very good. He takes pleasure in it. He takes pleasure in His produce. So the very first picture of God is as a laborer. And what is the very first picture of man? That He is a laborer. What did God tell man to do in Genesis 2:15 or so? "I want you to cultivate and keep a garden. Have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the animals of the land." Should that really be a surprise? I mean, if our first picture of God is as a laborer, are we surprised at the first picture of man as a responsible laborer made in God's image? So we work, and then we are to evaluate our work, take pleasure in it, put a price tag on it. Free market economics. That's biblical. No governmental interference. You know, get out of here. Let me alone. Let me produce something here. Get out of here. Golly. Now, granted, there are a lot of people in this country who don't want to work. A few weeks ago, someone sent me an email, and it had a car's license plate that said this. "Hate work." Now, with that kind of attitude toward the first divine institution, you can see the economic disaster is not far beyond the horizon. Men were created to produce something of value. And when we do so, we are following God's first act as a producer and an evaluator of work. Don't you find it amazing that you can't even get past Genesis 1 and you've already spoken about labor, you've already talking about economics. It's all right there embedded in Genesis 1 right in front of our faces. A dominant theme, responsible labor from the beginning. Now, not just labor, I said, but responsible labor. What do we mean? Why do we say responsible? Turn to Colossians 3. I'll give you a little Reformation insight here. It's in Jeremy Thomas. You know, lots of men have gone before me, and we stand on broad shoulders. We say responsible because when you use that word, you are implying that there will be an evaluation of their performance. We call it, it's simple, it's the judgment seat of Christ. That is an evaluation of our labor. Colossians 3, 24 to 25. This is about sanctification. We work, we produce, the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 21, you can see, and notice, it's not only the product that's going to be evaluated, but it's also the motive behind it. The attitude. Your attitude. My attitude. Day in, day out. In verse 21, clearly he's talking about labor, work. This is your job. In verse 23, he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. There's the command. By the way, my secretary brought me a little brown bag from a little hamburger joint in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and on the bottom of the bag it had this verse. That's where you want to eat hamburgers. They're not producing them for you. They're producing them for God. Knowing, verse 24, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Why does the Bible say we ought to do our work unto the Lord and rather to men? Because it's the Lord who is the one who makes the absolute value judgments at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, your boss down the hall may think you did a cruddy job. But ultimately, it's not your boss who is the final arbiter. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is. So if you've done your work unto Him, you ought to be encouraged. The final verdict hasn't been given yet. Now, this is a dimension that we're not accustomed to thinking about in 21st century Christianity. So I want to quote here from John Robbins. Okay, Robbins did some good work going back to the Reformation period and documenting things. And he says, there's a Reformation mindset about work that reappeared at that time, 500 years ago. He says, the Reformation caused a revolution in thought about the dignity of work, and work became a calling. Good works became those tasks done in the pursuit of one's vocation. Look at that. I don't know what your vocation is, but your good works are related to that. Now, where is that being taught in the Christian church today? Not many pulpits is this kind of thing coming forth. When you go into the office or you go to the job site, whatever your job is, how you do your job is the primary thing that's going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to be the primary thing that you are rewarded. Not how many Sundays out of the year you kept the pew warm. Look at the results of this Reformation mindset about labor being God's call for your life that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. The result was that he's talking about the Puritans who had this ethic. The result was a spurt of economic activity that transformed Protestant countries, making them the most prosperous, inventive, and powerful nations on the earth. We have enjoyed tremendous prosperity, unknown probably in the course of human history since perhaps before the time of the flood. The Puritan work ethic is what produced this. Because practically all the capital that went into industrializing the West came from the Puritans. And now we run the Puritans down, right? In our culture, oh, they're the Salem witch trials, they're really bad, you know, and all the rest of it. They built this country on their sweat and blood. And here we are in the 21st century and we can't even get men to work. Hate work. My point is that economics depends on divine institution number one, responsible labor. And people say, well, you know, labor's arbitrary, you know, the work week is arbitrary. You know, that 6-to-1 ratio, that's just arbitrary. We can change all that. No, you can't. You can try. People have tried. I remember in North Carolina a few years ago, people come on some kind of radio broadcast and they had this whole lobbying going on up in Washington, D.C., and the program was about that, how we're going to go to a 3-day work week and 4 days weekend. Now, this isn't a joke. Not only do we hate, obviously, that is an indication that we hate work. But we love circuses, football games, and all the video games, and all the rest of it. We need more time for that, and then the government will take care of us. And this will solve all our problems. Now, so we have not only a very low view of labor, and the economy is failing consequently, but also depopulation is another one. I mean, we're barely even replacing ourselves, and were it not for immigration, we wouldn't be. But we'll reserve that for family here in a moment. The conclusion of Divine Institution 1 is that if we don't get back a high view of labor, one that you hardly ever hear preached in the pulpit, we're going to have more and more problems. More and more. Responsible labor is an institution. It is not a convention. Labor is fundamentally related to my being created in the image of God, who He Himself being is the first laborer. Now, the second divine institution that God set up is Genesis 2:18, and that's marriage. When God performed the first surgery, He did not fashion the rib into another man. He fashioned it into a woman to complement the man, to be his helper. Then He performed the first marriage. The two became one flesh. Two men have never become one flesh and never will. In fact, marriage has always been bilateral in history between one man and one woman, and societies have tolerated polygamy and polyandry, interestingly. But at certain times, but never have they been tolerated in the same culture at the same time. Homosexuality has been going on for a long time. People were cured of it. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. People got cured from that. So don't tell me it can't be undone. Liars can become truth tellers. Thieves can become givers. And homosexuals can become heterosexuals. You know why? Because those are choices to sin, and God can change us. Marriage between one man and one woman is not a conventional arrangement. If you try to redefine marriage, the culture will crumble because it is simply contrary to the design and purpose of man and marriage. This seems obvious not only from the Word of God, but also from the individual design of male and female. Now, to show you this, I'm going to quote a man in the most, let's say, pagan city in our state. He's actually a professor at the University of Texas. But he's a thinker, and he's got this one. He says, both sexes are needed for procreation. That should be obvious, right? But not just because a man can't get pregnant. Both sexes are needed to raise the child because the female is better designed for nurture and the male for protection and discipline. Both are needed to teach the child because every young one needs a model of his own sex as well as the other. Children need a mom and a dad, not a mom and a mom or a dad and a dad. This is a serious thing going on in our culture right now. I mean, they're discussing right now whether we should let homosexual couples adopt children. I mean, this is modern stuff. But it's already laid out right there in the first page of Genesis. So what this man is saying is that it's the design of the man, and it's the design of the woman, and they are designed to complement one another in every way. Yes, physically, obviously, emotionally too. Now we can go on and point out other things. Marriage is an outlet for sexual desire. Sexual desire is often spurned, many times, in, quote, religious groups. This desire should not be spurned in its proper context within marriage. It is a holy thing. That's one of the blessings of marriage. And God wants us to enjoy that within marriage. It's a protection for us. Your body is not your own, Paul says, but it belongs to your spouse. So you should never deprive them of fulfilling sexual desire. Now, that's sinful. The problem is not sexual desire. The problem is fulfilling sexual desire outside of marriage, misdirected desire. And now, in our country, we're way beyond, let's say, free sex. News reports today showcase an epidemic of school teachers having sex with their underage students, teen sexting, and rampant middle school hookups. Transgenders marching in parades, proudly displaying their surgically mutilated bodies. I know people who've been up to the Northeast and some of these little places, and they'll tell you amazing stories about some of what's going on openly in the streets of some of these towns. You wouldn't believe it. If you want to know, I'll direct you to those people. They can tell you because they were personally there. Perhaps most troubling is so-called same-sex marriage. If same-sex marriage becomes the law of the land, moral confusion will dominate our culture. Polygamy and other aberrant forms of marriage will quickly follow. Traditional Christianity will be essentially criminalized and much more. In a word, America will become unrecognizable. Yeah. It probably already is. If you're like me, you're like, who are these people around me? Where are my fellow countrymen? Well, I have to go here to find them. When it comes to divorce rates, sometimes called family suicides, they have skyrocketed in the last 50 years. No-fault divorce, which we have in Texas since, I believe, the 70s, has led to an increase, catch this, 20%, an increase of 20%. Some Christians have reacted back to this, and they have what's called covenant marriages, where they draw up legal terms before they get married that they will be committed to this person and they cannot go down and get no-fault divorces and so forth. If you're a young Christian person and you're not married, I would alert you to the possibility that you do that. Covenant marriage, look it up, find out what forms there are. If you're serious about marriage as a divine institution and the person you're marrying is not, you probably should not marry them. If they're not willing to go through and sign this type of a document, probably it's not good. So now in Christian circles, we have the same divorce rate, essentially, as unbelievers. You got to be kidding me, right? We're the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've got at least a 50%, right around 50% hovering divorce rate. We need to seriously think about this. It destroys the family. It hurts children. You know, you can't be naive and think, well, it's just going to stop at us. You know, and then you got these children in broken families. I mean, you can give them the scriptures. You can give them the tools to help them pick up the wreckage. But you cannot get them back to the original picture unless there's reconciliation. As far as the economy goes, there's an impact. Because every divorce, now you've got two households you've got to support rather than one. This creates financial strains. It creates more homes with less people. As we'll see, due to the overpopulation myth, that spells disaster as far as real estate prices. Okay? Investment property and ultimately the entire economy. As I think we saw that, if I recall, by using the method that was used in a very popular Christmas movie, A Wonderful Life, that, you know, everybody needs to have a house. Well, maybe not. Not if they can't afford it. Divorce is a bad idea. In marriage, everyone is going to have problems. We ought to accept that. It is a fallen world. I have a sin nature. My wife has one. You have one, and so does your spouse. Deal with it before God. But it doesn't mean I don't like this person. I'm getting out of here. It doesn't mean quit. 90% of marriage problems can be solved with 8 words. Stop worrying about yourself. Get right with God. That's very smart. I got that from a counselor. He said that. Let's think of the picture you get of the second divine institution when we tie it up with the first one. Okay? Marriage and responsible labor. Let's see if these aren't structurally related. What did we say the first one was? God says, I want you to get out there and produce something for my glory. This is your responsible labor. Get out in the garden, he said, and cultivate it. That was Adam's job. Then what's next? Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it's not good for thee to be alone.
I will make a helper suitable. Well, what do you think Adam needed help with? His labor. That's the only thing there. His job. What's the implication? If a man needs a helper, then he can't do his job alone. That's it. Now, see how this all fits? What this says is that the man needs a woman to complete his responsible labor before the Lord. So God created the institution of marriage, the first social structure, and it was created in the context of and for the primary purpose of responsible labor to God. Now, what does that imply for the purpose of marriage and what we ought to be interested in, primarily as couples and so forth? Well, it's not romance. I mean, I hope some of that's there. That's good, right? I'm not saying it's bad, but that's not the primary purpose. Happiness. No, wrong again. That's in the vows, most of them. Happiness or sadness or something like that. Rich or poor, you know, sickness, health. It doesn't matter. Now what the first and primary reason for marriage is the laboring for the glory of God to produce something in this world that glorifies Him. Man needs a woman to help him do this. That may not fire your jets up real hot, but this is what we were created for. Man and woman to rule the earth together. Yet, you know, you can take sociology course after sociology course and you'll never, they don't even touch this because marriage is considered to be late in the development of the history of mankind. It's a mere social arrangement, a convention, not an absolute institution. If you don't like the person, just get out. It's all backwards. Let's move on. You can go on these things all day long. The third one, Genesis 1:28. Third divine institution built upon responsible labor and marriage is family. Family is the most basic fundamental unit of society, not the individual. We don't have time to go into all the Mosaic law about this, but we're used to going down, for example, and buying a car, and they title that car to either the husband or the wife. That's typical. Sometimes joint ownership. But we tend to title property in our country to the individual. What is unique about the Mosaic Law Code is that property was not entitled to individuals. It was entitled to families. Land was not held by individuals. Land was held by families. So the economic structure, the basic unit of legal possession was the family. Now, we've come a long way from that. Okay, our basic fundamental unit of possession in our society is the individual, and that's a huge difference. This shows up, for example, when we come to inheritance taxes. There are no such thing as inheritance taxes in the Bible. Really? You know why? Because taxes are supposed to be when there is a change of ownership. The gainer is supposed to pay tax on that. But if the property is titled to a family, then the mother and father die. There is no transfer of property or transfer of ownership because it was already owned by the sons and daughters of that family. No such thing. And you know where inheritance taxes came into our society through? Karl Marx. Remember, Marx and Engels wrote a little book about communism. Okay, now, and Marx had a reason for inheritance taxes. It wasn't, you know, to just raise some revenue or something like that. Inheritance taxes were designed by Karl Marx to crush the family. That is his stated purpose. So there's this agenda that operates back of all these things that you really got to recognize. So let's not be naive. There are agendas behind all these little schemes. The Bible says that the family is the basic unit of society. Genesis 1:28, mankind is given the mandate to populate the world. To populate. We have a tremendous problem, apparently, with overpopulation, right? So we have birth control, we have genocide, we have euthanasia, we have all of these questions now in our society because people are the problem. In Genesis 1:28, mankind was to populate the world. I don't see anything about a problem there. But notice, very important, it was to be populated in conjunction with the ruling function. Stop and read again Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and notice all the parts of that passage of Scripture. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, etc. Let them rule." What's the first thing mentioned? Divine institution number one. Ruling function. Labor. Get out there, work, produce something. Let them rule over the fish of the sea. Let them rule over the earth, etc. He creates them in verse 27. Then he says in verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." Multiply, that's population growth, but it's in the context of the first divine institution, to rule and subdue the earth. See how these all flow together, all tie together? All these, they're all together because this is the way dominion spreads, through the family. This is maybe very unromantic. I'm not knocking that. There's a whole, God gives a whole book for the romantic side. If you want to go read it, it's called Song of Solomon. Okay? So we're not studying that now. Maybe we will. You'll all be here because it's so exciting. But all we're trying to do now is show that these institutions have an inherent mutually supporting structure. Responsible labor, marriage, family are all part of the way that man grows and exercises dominion. Briefly about population control, because this has been a heavy criticism against the Judeo-Christian worldview. In 1968, Paul Ehrlich came out with his book, The Population Bomb, and he said, I don't think I have the quote here, I have it here, he says, I mean, this became standard in all the universities, right? "We must have population control at home, hopefully through a system of incentives and penalties, but by compulsion if voluntary methods fail." We're going to control population. Well, think about this. Just stop and think about this. What he's saying is, fundamentally, let's attack children. Let's destroy children, which we've done. Since Roe v. Wade, our country has destroyed over 50 million children. We save whales, we save seals, but we destroy our own children. Alan Carlson says, "Isn't it an odd thing that an entire civilization would turn on children? But in many respects, that's the revolution that we are now involved in." Think of what we've done. Now, if you destroy children, obviously you slow population growth. Fertility rates, blah, blah, blah. Let's see, what do we want to go into? Isn't it interesting that in the book of Exodus, at the very beginning, what is Pharaoh afraid of? The great number of Hebrews. And when he tries to slow down the population growth, what does God do? He increases it. Great numbers do what to other nations? Scare them. Well, I would prefer to be on the scary side instead of the scared side. How about you? Okay. Putting these things together, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, be fruitful and multiply. What do children do? Now look, as parents, you can set your kids down in front of video games and to entertain them, videos, whatever. Or you can train them to get out there and labor. I am saying to you that I don't see anything in the Bible about you need to entertain your children and keep them entertained to be a good parent. I see in the Bible parents utilizing their children, training them how to work alongside of you, training them in crafts, trades, whatever they are, so that that child learns how to produce something for the family. Otherwise, you know what will happen to the parents? They will go crazy trying to do everything. Clean up after little rugrats. No, you do it yourself. And if you don't do it, you're going to get a spanking. And if you don't do it again, you're going to get another spanking until you get it done. And you can stay all day in your room. I don't care. Because I believe the Word of God is true. And I'm going to train you, little brat, to harness your little sin nature. And do something around here, because this is not a mommy and daddy show and we run everything and you just sit there and play. No. You do that first, you work hard, and then you play, and you enjoy that. And that's great. Now, if we don't do this, obviously we're going to produce men who have license plates that say, hate work. Because they've never been trained how to enjoy their labor, how to produce something for the glory of God, and how to evaluate it properly and say, this is good what I did, look at this mommy, look at this daddy, that's excellent. And then to enjoy that. Now, my point in all this is that we've got to come back to a biblical solution to these problems. Okay? As Christians, we've got to go back to the biblical model for responsible labor, marriage, and family. And you've got to start with the Scriptures to build that model. Okay? Build a biblical culture who has fathers that are strong in their work ethic, husbands who love their wives, cherish them, nourish them, wives who submit to their husbands, respect them, speak of them in good ways, not running them down. Let's look at the last two briefly, because we don't have much time. Human government, Genesis 9:6. Isn't it interesting? Human government didn't even exist until the time after the flood. After, in Genesis 8 and early in chapter 9, after he has reinstituted the first divine institution, the second one, and the third one, then he adds a fourth and a fifth. The fourth one being human government, the basic right of human government being given in Genesis 9:6. This is fundamental to human government. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now at this point, that's the right to capital punishment, by the way, which is the fundamental and most basic right of human government. If they don't have this right, they basically don't have any right. They don't have any authority. Capital punishment is built into divine institution number 4 as a necessary means to curb sin in the world. People say, well, it doesn't work. You know, I mean, it doesn't work. We put them on death row and they stay there for 45 years and the taxpayers support them. And yeah, well, you know, it would curb sin if it were carried out according to the biblical parameters outlined in the Mosaic legislation, which are what? You've got to have 2 or 3 witnesses and you've got to have swift justice. None of this waiting around 25 years and feeding them 3 meals a day and giving them cable. Everybody forgot then who was that lady that they killed, you know, 28 years ago? Who? I don't know. Yeah, that's slow justice. It doesn't really make an impression. People think, well, maybe I'll get away with it. Maybe I'll get off death row, so I'll go ahead and do it. But if you may be dead tomorrow, you're going to think twice about it. This is the most fundamental and right, verse 6, of human government. It is the right of civil authority to take the life of one who has destroyed the image of God, an innocent image of God. Romans 13 in the New Testament. All authority is given by whom? By God. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. We just read that, Genesis 9. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. There it is. It's supposed to keep people from doing evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Fine. Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Man has the sword during the present era and has the right to exercise it in order to curb evil. The last divine institution is Genesis 10 and 11, and this is the table of nations, national diversity. We don't have time to go to the book of Exodus or to count the number of nations that are laid out in Genesis 10. But you'll see from Deuteronomy that God divided the nations into 70 after the time of the flood. And in chapter 11, he divided their languages at the Tower of Babel, because before that, everybody only spoke one language. So we divided the languages. Now, there are language barriers between people groups. Or there were originally. Now, I suggest to you that these 70 tables of nations here in the table of nations could be the way that God is looking at the human race today. You know, we have something like 260-something nations in the world. God may be looking beyond some of those boundaries to see the group of original 70 and tracing those people groups. That may be an insight into how to interpret certain prophecies and how to understand them when they refer to certain people. Possibly. So he divides them originally into 70. He divides the language. And then come to Acts 17. And look what the Apostle Paul says about the importance of these boundaries being maintained. Here we're talking about a very modern issue, immigration. You know, we got people coming across the border down here. I live 135 miles from the border. I don't know how close you are, but you can get on Google Earth and you can find your home and you can see how far it is to the closest border. I don't like a lot of the stuff that's coming across down there. They're finding Korans out in the desert and prayer blankets. There's being nothing at all hardly done down there. The drug cartels, all this mess, 130 miles from here. You know how long it takes to drive 130 miles on a highway? Not even 2 hours. These are important issues. What does the Bible have to say about boundaries? Acts 17:26. Paul in a speech at Mars Hill. God made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Just stop there. That is talking about national diversity. That is talking about borders between different people groups. That is talking about making from one, not Adam, talking about Noah, because that's where the nations came out of in the time after the flood. First nation ever formed was after the flood. No nations before the flood. Nations come after the flood. He made from Noah every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. These boundaries are very important. God even changed language to help enforce the distinctions. Now people will say, well, our country was founded by a mixed mash of German, English, and so forth. Yeah, they were, but guess what? Most of them came over with the same ideas as far as worldview is concerned. Now we have many different people coming from all sorts of different worldviews into our country and destroying our culture, don't we? Because the primary thing as far as the culture is concerned, well, it's very important to have a single language, first of all, because a language is the medium by which we propagate our worldview. Languages have abilities to carry ideas. And a language is fine-tuned to carry ideas. Who's William Tyndale? Anybody know who William Tyndale is? 89% of the King James Version Bible that was done by King James and put together by him, and he organized the guys that put that together. The guys that put that Bible together in 1611 borrowed 89% of the verbiage from guess whom? William Tyndale. Shakespeare and Chaucer, neither one of those guys is the author, basically, of modern English language. The guy who is William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, the New Testament, in 1525. Before he finished the Old Testament, about 1533 or so, he was burned at the stake, and it was finished by Coverdale and some others. But he is the guy who gave us a lot of our words. You ever hear the word resurrection? William Tyndale coined that word. Many, many words that we use in the English language which are fine-tuned, tailored to propagate the Christian thought form. And now, that doesn't matter. Let's just teach everybody Spanish so everybody can get used to all the immigrants coming in. Well, yeah, but it's not just immigrants coming in. It's a worldview of ideas through their language. We are giving away our culture by giving away language. Acts 17:26, why did God want these divisions? Because of verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. National borders are essential to God's purpose of humans seeking Him. This is a way that He works. When we do away with the boundaries, what do we produce? People not seeking God. The exact reverse. Those are the five divine institutions that are all related to one another, responsible labor being first and the fundamental purpose of the human race as made in the image of God, who is first Himself a laborer. Marriage, because man cannot do this alone, he must have a woman to help him produce for the glory of God. Third, family, to extend this dominion by training them how to labor with their hands to become responsible citizens before the Lord. Fourth, civil government, human government, the purpose of which is to curb the evils, the dangers of sin in a country. And fifth, national diversity or borders in order to protect the thought form such that people will seek God. Those are the divine institutions. We think they're highly important, and therefore they've become a part of our doctrinal statement. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, at least in our subculture here, that we would be able to maintain these with all vigor, that you would give us the strength to organize our lives around these great purposes which you've laid out for man, that we might have a different life, that it may lead to opportunities to challenge the world around us and give them an explanation of these great institutions, and to be able to defend them against the radical assaults of paganism against the biblical thought form in our country today. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the teaching of your word in our life, and that our lives might be a light unto men. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.